that Naomi and Ruth, a little bit different perspective, I think, maybe than what some had ever thought about concerning Naomi and Ruth, and so on there. So tonight we're going to go back through that again, and on a different topic, redemption, and we'll be looking a little bit more at Boaz and Ruth, and kind of exclude Naomi out of it tonight. So as I said, on Mother's Day, we looked at Naomi and Ruth and only mentioned Boaz in passing. What we do have ultimately in the book of Ruth is a picture of a very important biblical doctrine known as redemption. In there, it would be known as a kinsman redeemer. But we are the redeemed of the Lord because we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ruth, the book of Ruth, took place in Israel's history known as the period of the judges. And it was a loose time of life, a loose time of government, best stated twice in the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, and verse 1, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own sight." And so that's how they were kind of conducting themselves, for the most part. And I really kind of, you look at some of the things that churches come up with and the things they come up with today, and I believe that they're not convinced that there is a Christ, and so they're just doing their own thing out there. They're coming up with all kinds of off-the-wall doctrine, for sure, or the absence of, and I'm still not sure what they do with the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If that doesn't describe the rapture, then I don't know what does. And, of course, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, you got 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and especially verses 51 down through the end of the chapter. So I don't know. They're just some real whack jobs out there for sure, no doubt about it. But anyway, getting back on track here again, and the results of everybody doing that which was right in their own sight, it was a nation that was an unsettled nation. It was an unorganized nation. And there was no leadership governmentally or spiritually when you think about it. And they were getting involved in the idolatry that, which was brought on by, I believe, their tight association with the people in the land that they were in, and they were warned not to fellowship and so on with them. But when they were dominated by the enemy, all of a sudden it seemed like a good time to cry out to God. And that's what they did. They cried out to God. And God would raise up someone to champion their cause, and that individual would become a judge for a particular season, some shorter than others. Some might be 40 years, and some might have been 10 or 20 years or so on. But somebody whom God raised to deliver them from their enemy became their judge, and it seemed like they would walk with the Lord during that particular time frame, maybe not as strong as they should have or as committed as they should have, but they at least were moving in that direction. So while we think the main characters of this book of Ruth would be Naomi and Ruth, in reality it is Ruth and Boaz who are the main characters, and they are the main characters for this particular reason. It seems like once they move on that Naomi kind of takes a side seat, doesn't she? She is taken out of the picture. Now it becomes all about Ruth and Boaz and a little bit of counsel, a little bit of help from Naomi. But Ruth, because she was very submissive. Now, she was a heathen woman. She was a pagan. She was born of unsaved parents. She lived in a land, Moab, which was extremely idolatrous, for sure. And that's the environment that she was raised. And I believe it was by divine providence that she ended up marrying into Elimelech's family and married Kilon, the other one, I'm trying to think what the other guy's name is there, Kion and Pylon, but that's not it. So, Kilion. It's pronounced Kilion. The CH actually takes a K there. But anyway, it was Mahlon and Kilion, respectively, but they died, and Naomi sent Opah back to her people, back to idolatry and so on. But Ruth refused to be separated because God had a purpose and God had a plan in that woman's life. And so it was rare, and still a rare strait in a woman like this to be willing to leave her family and to leave what she had known, religiously speaking, if you can use that term, and to go to a people that she did not know, into a land that she did not know, and get involved into a faith walk that she had no idea about. And so it's wonderful to see that Ruth, because she was very submissive, doing what she was told, and it was a rare and still a rare strait to be willing to be amenable in this kind of a situation. But Boaz, who was also a submissive individual, though not to a person, he was wealthy, so he had lots of slaves and servants, I should say, not slaves. He had lots of servants. He had lots of hired help, who were the gleaners that would work in the fields, and they didn't have these big multi-million-dollar combines that would go out there with those things stretched out forever and ever and suck in all the wheat there and blow it in the back. They did what they did by hand, and they would go out there and they'd thresh it and they'd put bundles together and stack them up there, and then they would go to the winnowing floor at nighttime, and in the cool evening breezes they would knock that stuff loose there and throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and you'd hopefully end up with wheat. I would end up with a lot of chaff and no wheat. The wheat would blow away and I'd end up with all the chaff. That's the way I'd do it. But anyway, but he was submissive to the Old Testament law. He understood the concept of the kinsman redeemer, and he was going to do it by the book. It was that important to him to follow the law. So again, his submissiveness to the Old Testament law is best seen when he reminds his workers to leave some of the gleanings for the poor. That was actually in the law, that they were not to glean the corners of the fields. And if they going along there and the bundles got so big and they ended up dropping out from whatever it was, shucks of corn or wheat or whatever might have been that they were harvesting at that time, they would leave it lay. They weren't supposed to go back, and they were not supposed to really clean the field, because that would be the opportunity for those who were poor, who didn't have land and couldn't do the same things that these folks who had the land and had the money to do. They could come along and they could just pick up all that was kind of left behind, and they would take care of them. That was one way that they dealt with the poor. So in both of these characters, we have a strong resemblance to the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at some very important aspects as the book of Ruth teaches us about redemption tonight. We're going to split it up between now and, the Lord willing, next Sunday. So the first thing we want to look at tonight is redemption was accomplished by God's control. In Ruth chapter 2, looking at verse 3, it says, "And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." Now, I address this in passing concerning the word hap, because there are no coincidences with God. There are no coincidences. Things happen and they fall out for a purpose when it's according to God's plans. So divine providence brought Ruth to Boaz's field. We don't have any indication that Naomi said, "Listen, I have a cousin or my father's cousin or my son's cousin, and he's a wealthy man. He's got all these fields over there. Why don't you go and glean in those fields?" There's no indication that Naomi had any information to give her. She just simply go out and do this, and Ruth went out and she did that. And I believe, rather than happenstance, it was the fact that it was God's divine providence led her to Boaz's field. So, as I said, we have no record that Naomi directed Ruth to the field of Boaz. It was God's will in something that may seem to some as being trivial, but it's important because the way God works. I don't think it was our getting here to Vermont and getting to Calvary Baptist by any stretch of the imagination. I don't believe it was a happenstance that Brother Walt Biddle, who has gone home, and both his wife now, Dottie, has gone home to be with the Lord. And I don't think it was just a coincidence that they just happened to be coming back off the road. They had been out on deputation to go to Saipan to minister through Calvary Baptist Church there on that island. And they happened to be in town. And Walt told Dottie, he said, "Dottie, you hang loose here. Don't unpack anything because we got to be right on the road." He said, "I got to go down to the office there at the BIMI, and he said, I have got to get some correspondence done." And who do you think they met in there? They met Pop and Dave Buman. They were in the office, and Walt talked to them for a little bit. And after they had gone and talked to Dr. Rosser, and they had left to go to a different destination there, Walt went in and said, "Hey, listen, I know a guy who would like to get up there." And so that's how I ended up getting up here through happenstance? I don't think so. I think it was by divine providence. This is what God had. Now, I'm sure that there were some rough days in between there along the line there that God said, "Okay, maybe I have made a mistake here. I'm not so sure." But anyway, So we have to be careful about taking things that are God obviously working, that God's presence is in this, and God is making His will known in spite of the fact that you listen. I had no idea that I'd ever come back up to New England. I was ready to settle in down there into the Radcliffe, Kentucky area there, and just kind of stay at Beth Haven Baptist Church and work where I was working and one thing or another. But God had a different plan, and God brought that plan together in a really exciting way. So I don't dare leave until He tells me to leave. When He tells me to leave, I'm going to hightail it. I'm going to go. But in the meantime, He hasn't told me that yet, and so I don't know for what it's worth. But it was God's will in something that may seem to some as being trivial. And I am convinced that many believers miss out on some of God's greatest plans for us because we will not take God's will as seriously, or God's will as dealing in just only what we deem vital or the bigger issues. Sometimes we get up there, we're making choices, we're making decisions, we're choosing directions, and we're choosing whatever it is that we choose, and never say, Lord, I need your guidance here. Lord, I need your help along the way. We assume that because we have the ability to make the choice and to make the decision that we just go ahead and do that, and we leave the big stuff for God. So when things get too big for us to handle, then we get before God and say, God, I really need your help. I need your direction here. Listen, I believe that within God's will, God wants to guide and direct us every step of the way. In the little things as well as the big things. Because you know what? Sometimes the big things are the result of not trusting God for the little things. Or not seeking God's direction in the little things. And so those little things begin to mount up. The choices that we've made independent of God or not seeking God's face or seeking God's direction. And we find ourselves with big deals on our hands that would not have been there if we had trusted God with the little things along the way. Amen? So, God has a will for where a person works. Now, we may not think about that. God has a will for where a person lives. I have no doubt that this is where God wanted us to live for the last 40-some-odd years, right here in Essex Junction, Vermont. And, if you don't like it, then you take it up with Him. I have nothing to do with it. I just had to do what He told me to do. So, and we don't think of that. We don't even think of that. And I know that people will make choices. And say, listen, I've got a job offer. I'm going to have to move away. And the first thing he asked me, I said, do you see if there's any good? No, I didn't check to see if there's any good churches down there. So either they're assuming that there's a good church in that area, or that's just not a priority in their lives. And it ought to be, especially if you have a family. Where are you going to put your family? Where are you going to put your children? If there's not a good fundamental church and a good fundamental program there for them. So if there is no fundamental church for miles, unless you're willing to faithfully travel, as some of our folks do, are willing to travel to be here. But I think if they had known that there wasn't going to be a fundamental church that close down there, maybe it would have made a difference as to where they had chosen to live. But why would you choose to live in such a place if there is not a church, regardless of its size, that's a fundamental, Bible-believing, uncompromising church? So it is a big deal to those who love the Lord. And it isn't to those who don't love the Lord. If they're in love of money, if they're in love of maybe a promotion and more prestige or whatever it is, finding a good fundamental church or making sure there's a good fundamental church in that area, it's not going to be a big deal to them. But for those who love the Lord and those who want to worship and serve the Lord, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Number two, I believe that God's will, God has a will for where a person works. That is every bit as important as where we live. Lord, what kind of job would you have me to do? Where would you have me to work? And so on. Because it's about our ability to be a good, godly influence, or whether the workplace will have a negative influence in your walk with God. And again, that's important. Is the job you're about to take, is it going to have a negative influence on you as a Christian? Is it going to prohibit you from being able to take your family to church on a regular basis? Is it going to prohibit you from having a family time around the Word of God because you're either working so hard or you're working on you're working constantly and don't have that time with your family along the way? So where a person works is really important. Number three, God has a will for what we wear. For here also, we create a situation for someone to lust and to sin in their heart, or we're just become a poor representation of Christ. So we want to represent Christ well, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. We want to be able to dress appropriately for the occasion so that we are a good representation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, you know, I've heard people say, well, it's not my fault if someone lusts after me or someone has, he's a lech and he has impure thoughts. Listen, if you provoke it, God says you're guilty. You're as guilty as they are for doing it. So number four, reality is this. God has a will. Amen. Aren't you glad God has a will for everything that we do in our lives? And in that will, there is a divine purpose for His will. That's why it's so important. God's divine purpose for our lives is found in His will for our lives. And I believe that neither one of them are what I want to look for. Both of those are integral to each other. And then, of course, number five. And this requires our willingness. As Ruth was willing to listen, as Ruth was willing to take advice from Naomi, and because she was doing that, I believe that God saw that here's a woman who has a very yielded heart, a very submissive heart. And God was thinking to himself, now there's a woman I can use. There's a person that I can use. And so this requires our willingness to be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, that His guiding us is seamlessly natural. And that's the way it should be. When I was taking martial arts back when I could actually bend my knees and do all that kind of stuff back in the day, in my 20s, I was taking the martial arts, Goju Shotokan. And the purpose of the katas were not just some sort of a ritual that you did. These were all combined movements that would, so that you wouldn't have to stop and think. Oh, let me see. You're done. It was supposed to become seamless. You weren't even supposed to. It would become automatic, just like breathing. You'd know exactly what you needed. Your mind would know exactly what it needed to do. Why? Because you have practiced those things in the physical sense. You've practiced them in a mental sense. And it's stored up there, and it becomes natural if you continue to practice on those things. Well, listen, in the Christian life, can I tell you that walking in the Spirit should be as seamlessly natural as it can possibly be? That we shouldn't have to say, okay, now, I wonder what God wants me to do. I wonder what the Holy Spirit wants me to do now. Listen, if we have been walking with the Lord and we have been walking in the Spirit, when we come into those situations, we will almost automatically know what we need to do. We won't have to kind of think long and hard about it. So number six under that, it is more natural by God's design to be under the control of the Holy Spirit than it is to choose to ignore Him. To ignore Him is to reject Him. Is to be stubborn, is to be resistant, or is to be ignorant, if you will. But if we're going to walk in the Spirit, then we need to make sure that that's exactly what we're doing, and not ignore Him, but follow through. Even if it doesn't have to make sense to us. If it makes sense to the Holy Spirit of God, if it makes sense to God, if it makes sense to the Lord, it'll make sense to us in given time. So redemption is the beginning point in which the Holy Spirit seeks to bring us back to God's natural way of life. The life we live is not the natural life. Did you know that? When you look out there at the world, the way the world's living, that is not the natural life that God intended for us to live. If you go back into the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned, that was how life was supposed to be lived. Fellowshipping with God on a regular basis, that God could come to and speak to us, and do as God would have to do, is to raise up a godly seed. And one day, when all this world is over and the millennium is over and there's new heavens and new earth, we will go back to what the natural life was in the presence of God. Boy, what a day of blessing that's going to be. Amen. So know that when we are the redemption is the beginning point in which the Holy Spirit of God is bringing us back to God's natural way of life as God originally intended it to be. So we're to be in that progress. We're to be moving forward in that direction. So, and then lastly, but secondly here tonight very quickly, redemption is accomplished by God's grace. Thank God for His grace. Amen. Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the Bible says there, "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men?" This verse has really always bothered me, to show how crude and how crass the world can be, because he had actually charged the other gleaners to leave her alone. You don't mess with her. And in fact, if she wants to eat of the whatever you're reaping there, and if she wants to drink out of the same water bucket you've got there, then by all means, she has access. But you don't touch her. You don't go near her. And I guess obviously, who knows what these guys are doing? Anyway, getting a little bit off track there, but it has always bothered me. He said, "Go not to glean in another field," and so on. He said in verse 9, "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Man, should we not ask that of God? Why have I found grace in your eyes? That thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger. Folks, we were strangers. Prior to our salvation, we were strangers. We were aliens, alienated from God. And yet God saw us. God got the gospel to us through a family member, through a Sunday school teacher, or who knows how you got saved, through a tract. But nonetheless, God's grace was behind it all. God's grace. So we have to be able to visualize what is going on here. Boaz is extending to Ruth grace, unmerited grace. Now, she wasn't doing anything. She wasn't telling him, listen, just let me grab a couple of these bundles here and I'll give you 10% of that or something. So, I mean, she was really basically financially destitute, as was Naomi. They really had nothing other than the home that they were living in. That was theirs prior, before they went off during the famine. But she wasn't doing Boaz any favors by following the gleaners. It was God's blessing, and it was a blessing of the law that she was able to go to that field and glean after the gleaners. So it's not like she turned around and she said, well, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to glean in your fields. Sometimes we get like that with God. She said, God, I'm going to do you a favor. Listen, you and I can't ever do God any favors. We either obey God and are obedient to God and are malleable, or folks, we're selfish and self-centered. But anyway, she wasn't doing Boaz any favors by following the gleaners. She was looking out for herself. She was looking out for her mother-in-law when Boaz opened to her the privilege of gleaning in his fields and to be protected against any abusers. So again, God's grace was working in that set of circumstances. So she was not a Jewess. She was from a heathen nation. Yet in divine providence, she found grace in the eyes of Boaz, as did Noah when the world was in total disaster, spiritually speaking. And it says, in the eyes of the Lord went to and fro, and said that Moses found grace in the eyes of Moses. Thank you, Steve. And that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Get the right man in the right boat anyway. Well, the interesting thing about that, we should remember that Moses didn't need a boat. He just walked over on dry land. But anyway, so Noah had found grace in the eyes of God. So this is grace, folks. This is grace. Grace is unmerited goodness. God owes us nothing. We are the debtors. And as a redeemed of the Lord, we owe God everything. We owe Him everything. We owe Him our lives. We owe Him our time. He should have first dibs on every aspect of our life. So when we come to a saving faith in Christ, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, shed for the very purpose of being saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, and looking in verses 18 and 19, I'm sure very familiar verses there. It says, therefore, as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, like Ruth was an alien to the commonwealth of Israel, so folks, you and I were aliens to the kingdom of God. But once redeemed, we are now joint heirs. Talk about the extent and the depth and the breadth of God's grace. We have gone from being sinners to saints. We have gone from being alienated now to adopted into the family of God, and we are now joint heirs with Christ, adopted into the family of God. So none of us deserve to be redeemed out of our lost, separated condition from God. So we have to love Romans chapter 8, chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, in spite of our undeservedness, Christ gave His life, shed His blood, so that you and I, so that we could so choose, and can, by God's grace, be a part of the family of God. We have been redeemed by the blood. We're going to turn into page number 649. Diane, if you wouldn't mind playing 649, Redeemed. That's on page 649. We were there about one page earlier. And I'm not sure whether it's 649 or 650. You guys will have to tell me which is the one that we traditionally sing here.
Either one.
650,
that one, I reverse.
Yeah, so we'll sing 49.
Okay.
Six, five. No, what did I say?
649. 6:49.
I'll get there.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, His child and forever. On that last verse, I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. His child and forever I am.
Amen. Well, we just sang the song tonight, but if you have not been redeemed, then you're not a child of God. But you can be. So before you do anything else here tonight, if you have not come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, you can do so tonight, and you can become a part of the family of God. God's saving grace is available. You say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. You know, it doesn't matter, because God's grace is big enough to cover it all. You just have to trust by faith that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from every sin. Every sin. So you have never sinned a sin so bad. The only sin that you will sin that you can't be delivered from is to die having rejected the person of Jesus Christ, because then there is no second chance.
Right.
Take advantage while you can, while you're still breathing, while you can still think about it. Ask Him to save you tonight. And if you'll do that, He'll hear you. He'll put your name in that Lamb's Book of Life. Father, we thank You for this time that we could be together tonight, gathered around Your Word. We thank You for the insight that You've given to us through this individual, Ruth, and her husband-to-be, as we go through the Scripture here. And so, Father, this doctrine, this truth, this experience that many of us have already experienced, the redemption and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, if there are those who have made that decision, made that choice, then, Father, may it be very real and very sincere to them. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.